Thank you. Turn today to the first chapter of Colossians, and we will read verses 15 to 20. Hear the word of the Lord. The Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for in him all things in heaven and on earth were created, things visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or powers. All things have been created through him and for him. He himself is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he might come to have first place in everything. For in him the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him God was pleased to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, by making peace through the blood of the cross. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Well, my wife was in grad school when we were in North Carolina, Eastern North Carolina, living in Wilson. She was at East Carolina in Greenville. And she was studying to be a social worker. And she was given an internship, an assignment in her final year as the school social worker at Fremont Elementary School, which was just one county over from where we lived, and was a little country school, a fairly poor school, but still one that was a really great school, great teachers and administrators and good students. It was a joy to be a part of that community. If you are a teacher, if you are married to a teacher, if you have spent any portion of your life working with children, then you know that there is never a dull moment. I used to love hearing all those kids say the darndest things stories that Leanne would bring home when she was working in Fremont. And the one that sticks out more than any other, there was a little second grade girl who kept missing school. She would miss a day or two a week of school. And that was part of Leanne's job, was to look after truancy and things like that. And so, you know, one day she decided to talk to the little girl and see what was going on. Pulled her out of her class into the hallway and said, "Listen, I'm worried about your attendance." What she said is, "There's a problem with your attendance that we need to talk about." And the little girl just looked at her and said, "I can do better." And Leanne said, "Well, you know, I bet you can. I just want to know what's going on. What's the problem?" And she says, I don't want to show you." Well, Leanne started to get worried. You know, she's a social worker. She has, you know, a sixth sense about those kind of things. And she started to get goosebumps and think, "Oh gosh, what's she going to show me? Is it drug paraphernalia? Is there abuse? What's going on?" She said, "I really need you to show me, honey. Tell me what's going on." She said, "Okay." And she backed up and she started moving her hands a little bit and tapping her feet, and she did a little spin and said, "I'm just sorry. I can't do it very well. I'm not a very good dancer." Leanne looked at it. Attendance. A tin dance. Little girl thought there was a problem with her dancing abilities. She thought she was not a good enough dancer to go to school. Had no idea it had anything to do with missing school. My point is simply that communication can be challenging. That communication can be challenging. I say this as someone who has spent my entire adult life in ministry, who has spent a good portion of that work talking about faith, whether that's teaching children in vacation Bible school or Bible studies with college students or youth group on Sunday evenings or speaking to you all on Sunday mornings. I spend a good portion of my time talking about faith, and what I've learned in 20 years of talking about faith is that the possibilities for being misunderstood are virtually limitless. The possibilities for being misunderstood are virtually limitless. I cannot tell you how many times somebody has stopped me at the door and said, "Oh, thank you so much for saying, you know, fill in the blank." And I'd look at them and I'd smile and nod and be polite like I'm supposed to be, and then say, "I didn't say that. Where did they hear that? I don't know what's going on here. I can chalk some of that up in preaching to my inability to preach effectively, and I can chalk some of that up in preaching to the intervention of the Holy Spirit. I think the Holy Spirit has a way of making sure what needs to be heard is heard. But I also believe that it is the case that when we talk about faith, when we talk about big things, when we talk about these matters of so much great importance, that it can be tough. Love and faith and hope and doubt and justice and peace, those are big words that have a lot of impact and a lot of potential in them. Think about love. You know, I love my wife and I love my kids and I love my dogs and I love Diet Mountain Dew and I love homegrown tomatoes and I love barbecue and I love Lyle Lovett and Willie Nelson and I love God. And that same word seems to work for all of those things. There's power in those big words, love and grace and hope and peace. They're big words packed with a lot of meaning. And so we're going to spend several weeks this summer kind of digging deeper into some of those words. Because what I don't want to happen is that we just go around speaking Christianese without really anything behind it. First class I had to have in seminary, History of Christian Thought, Bill Mallard and Roberta Bondi were teaching it. And Bill Mallard, on the very first day of the History of Christian Thought, said, all right, I want everybody to repeat after me. He says, say together, apocalyptic eschatological expectation. And we did word by word, because that was my apocalyptic eschatological expectation. And we got it down. He said, good. He says, you know, you're in seminary now, hold on to that, because when people start talking about religion and you don't understand, just start talking about apocalyptic eschatological expectation. And nobody else will know what you're talking about either. You can look like you know something. You can look like you're saying something without ever actually saying something. It's the religious equivalent of, you know, business gobbledygook, like, you know, we really need to push the needle and think outside the box and do some 360-degree thinking on this so we can leverage our assets. I don't know what that means. I think of Crash Davis and Bull Durham, you know. We got to play them one day at a time. I'm just trying to do what I can to help hook up ball club, and good Lord willing, everything will be all right. It doesn't mean anything. String enough the right words together, it can sound like something without ever really meaning anything. Love and grace and hope and doubt and fear and peace and justice, those are big words. And they're powerful words, and the more power they have, I think there's more potential for misunderstanding. There's more potential for confusion. And I think God is perhaps the word where there is the most potential for confusion and for misunderstanding. What do we mean when we say God? What are we talking about when we talk about God? I think it's easier for most of us. I know it's easier for me, and it may be easier for you. It's easier to say what we don't mean by God than it is to say what we do mean. It's easier to say, that's not it. I think about the last congregation I served was a little country church in Georgia. We had fewer people than here, and it was a rural church where everybody knew everybody, and everybody not only knew each other, but they were related to each other, and It was a close-knit group where we didn't really have any visitors. So when you talked about, you know, Billy Fred's surgery, everybody knew Billy Fred and knew everything about him. So in worship in that church, we were small enough that we could have a time of sharing prayers and concerns where, you know, I'd have the microphone down front and folks raise their hands. Can you pray for so-and-so? Can you pray for so-and-so? The very first Sunday I was there, Roberta raised her hand. That's not her. Roberta raised her hand and said, I've got a prayer. I've got a concern. So what's your concern? I've been looking for my car title for 6 weeks, and I can't find it. I really need all of you to pray that I might find, that the Lord would lead me to my car title. Can you please pray that the Lord would lead me to my car title? I need the Lord's help. I was speechless, which is not often the case for me. I was speechless. And the next week she came back and said, I have a joy. The Lord led me to my car title, which was hiding in the back of the file cabinet. With God, there's always a way, praises be. I'm not sure I believe God is the one who finds car titles. I certainly don't believe God is the one who hides car titles. it seems to me in some ways to trivialize the divine. It seems in some way to me to trivialize the divine to think about God in those ways. To have God say, well, it's a good thing you prayed for your car title or I would have, you know, kept it hidden for good. I don't believe that's how God works. But I think some people think that's how God works. That God's like a puppet master who pulls the strings. Like a puppet master who pulls the strings. I think that's some folks' image for God. Some folks think about God. Some folks think about God like he's the one taking down names. Like God's the one taking down names. At my elementary school, it was Alicia Peterson. Alicia Peterson was the good one, the attentive one, the well-behaved one. I was not the good one or the attentive one or the well-behaved one. But Alicia was, and Mrs. Green would appoint Alicia the class monitor when she would leave us alone to go smoke. Now, this clearly is a different time when you would leave a classroom of second graders alone to go have a cigarette. But this is what she would do. So Alicia, write down the names on the board of anybody who misbehaves. And you would see Alicia going for the chalk like a cowboy going for his pistol, ready to draw. It's this big glee, this big grin on her face when she wrote down your name. The Germans have a word for it. They call it Schadenfreude, taking joy in the suffering of others. Alicia took great joy in the suffering of others and knew how to write my name in newly learned cursive really, really, really well. But kidding aside, I think that's how some folks think about God. You know, God watching us with bated breath, waiting on us to mess up. God as the holy hall monitor. Taking down names, more eager to punish than to love, more concerned with failure than with grace. Now, I don't happen to think of God as a hall monitor or as a puppet master, which is not to say that God does not have expectations for how we are to live. God does have expectations for how we are to live. It is also not to say that God is uninvolved in our lives. I believe God is indeed very active in our lives. But both of those characterizations seem to be a caricature of all that God is. See, here's the thing. God is always bigger than, more than, the images and the names and the categories that we try to capture God with. You know, we say, this is the reason we have so many images for God. We say God is our Father, and God is, but God's like a mother too. God is our creator, but God is also a sustainer. God is a mighty fortress, the fount of every blessing. God is Lord and King and merciful and mighty. And God reigns above us and God is with us and in us and through us. God is immanent and transcendent, near and far. God is all of those things. So it's all but impossible to try to pin down what it is we mean, what it is we're talking about when we talk about God. See, there's stories in Scripture where God is on the side of the conquering armies, where it seems like God is strong and mighty and powerful, and we humans who are strong and mighty and powerful are only strong and mighty and powerful because of God's intervention. That seems that there's Scripture that talks like that, and it's true. But God isn't just on the side of the mighty and powerful because God's the one who speaks to Moses in the burning bush. God's the one who says, I've heard my people's cry. I've seen my people suffering. And I'm going to bring release to the captives. God is not there on the side of the captors and the powerful, but on the side of the marginalized and the enslaved and the weak. So God is both of those things together. You know, the stories in Scripture, in fact, much of the Old Testament, say that God chooses a particular people, a particular nation, and says, I will be your God and you will be my people. Now, that's true. But in the New Testament, most of it, God comes along and says, I choose all nations. I choose all people. You are mine and I am yours. God is all that stuff together. It's tough to pin God down. It's tough to try to fit God into one particular box because God is so much more than we can wrap our head around at any given time. I think there's a line of Walt Whitman's that I love where he says, do I contradict myself? Very well, I contradict myself. I am large. I contain multitudes. I think about God when I hear that. God is large. God contains multitudes. God is more than we can ever capture. I grew up in the shadow of Stone Mountain in Atlanta, which was a big rock, as I'm sure most of you know, about 5 miles in circumference around the base. But underneath, it's as big as 9 miles around in circumference around the base. It extends pretty much through the whole county that I grew up in. But I could never see that. All I could see was one face at one time. It's more than I could hold together. God is big. God is large. God contains multitudes. That's where you have to watch out. This is where it gets tricky, I think. Because when we believe that God is so big, when we believe that God is so hard to pin down, that God is so beyond our comprehension, then there's a danger that we start to make God mean anything we want God to mean. We start to make God be whoever it is we want God to be. We begin to create God in our image instead of the other way around. Anne Lamott says you can safely assume that you've created God in your own image if God hates all the same people you hate. You can safely assume that you've created God in your own image if you find that God never surprises you. If you find that God always seems to back up what it is you already believe. If you find that you never feel pushed or challenged or confronted or conflicted or convicted, then maybe what you're calling God is just a projection of yourself. See, I believe God is large. I believe God is big. I believe God is more than I can ever understand or explain or comprehend. I believe that what I know of God is the tip of a very large iceberg. That I could spend 1,000 lifetimes trying to understand God and would still need 10,000 more before I even began to crack the door open. I believe that. But I can't pretend that God is unknowable. I can't act like God was created in my image. I can't assume that God ordains my hate and baptizes my fear because I know Jesus. Because I know Jesus, and in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, Scripture says. You know what that means? That means we can know God. To be a Christian is to believe that in Jesus, we've gotten the best glimpse of God we are ever going to get. To be a Christian is to believe that in Jesus we've gotten the best picture of God we will ever see. The fullness of God is in Jesus. The one who came to seek out and save the lost, the one who came to bring good news to the poor, to set the captives free, to bring sight to the blind. The fullness of God is in Jesus. The one who said true greatness can only be found when you serve. The one who said the first will be last and the last will be first. The fullness of God is in Jesus. The one who ate with sinners and tax collectors, who welcomed his betrayer to his table, who prayed for his enemy. The fullness of God is in Jesus, who emptied himself, taking the form of a slave, humbled himself, and became obedient even to the point of death, even death on a cross. When I was in college, I did a double major in philosophy and religious studies, because why have one useless degree when you can have two useless degrees? As I studied philosophy, I became fascinated with Ludwig Wittgenstein. He was an Austrian philosopher who has a really interesting biography. When he was young, he thought he'd answered all the problems of philosophy and went to teach kindergarten, if you can imagine the philosophy professor teaching kindergarten. He pulled the little girls' ponytails when they were in trouble. That didn't work out, and he went back and rethought everything he thought before. But the biggest contribution I think he made was in the study of language and the philosophy of language. And what Wittgenstein said was that he argued that there are some things, some concepts, that language can't ever explain. He said that there are some things that are beyond our ability to communicate with words. Some things can't be said. Some things have to be shown. Some things can't be said. They have to be shown. And so God shows us Jesus. God shows us Jesus in him. The fullness of God was pleased to dwell. To be a Christian is to believe that's what we mean when we talk about God. Not the puppet master pulling the strings. Not the hall monitor taking down names. But the one who loved us enough to become one of us. To die as one of us. To show us what life truly is. That's what we mean when we talk about God.